Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And so let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, that is indeed why we are here. To hear you speak to us and to give back to you the praise that you are so worthy of. It is our earnest prayer that this time together, because of the Spirit, would abound to the glory of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That our King and Savior Jesus Christ might be lifted up before our eyes, and that he would draw us back to himself again. That we would be renewing our personal covenant with you at this time. And that your Spirit would equip us, not just for worship, but for service in the week to come. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Belgic Confession of Faith. That's page 870 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. It's article 36. This is the Belgic Confession as adopted by the United Reformed Church of North America. That's our sister denomination with whom we did this Psalter hymnal together. So we'll go with their confession. So then let's, using this article, confess some of what the Word of God has taught us. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he's placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of station, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes, and hold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. Obviously, the Word of God teaches much more than that, and the Belgic Confession does as well, as does our Westminster Confession and Catechism. Psalm 66. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Selah. Come and see the works of God. He's awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You've brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Selah. Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's again go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, it is our earnest prayer, not just as we sing and read the psalm, but that we also would hear it and know that it's not just the expression of David's heart toward you or whomever the author was, but it is also inspired words. It is your word to us, as well as our words that we can sing to you and that we can pray to you. So open our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand it. Grant to us that it would be precious to us. Grant to us that we would be willing to bring our lives into conformity with what it tells us about ourselves and the rest of the human race. We've recently exercised the franchise. We've voted. And we have received or are receiving the consequences of the votes. I hear that there's a congresswoman hopeful congresswoman in Iowa. Between her and her competitor are a mere 6 votes. And so they will no doubt recount again and again. But for the most part, Lord, we know who will be our rulers in the new year. We know that some of them are good men and women, and some of them are anything but. But in your sovereignty, they are the ones who will rule over us. Whether it is your blessing to us or your judgment upon our nation, is a matter that we cannot decide, at least not at this time. But we've been commanded in your word, Old and New Testament, to submit to the authorities that you've placed over us. We've been commanded in the New Testament to pray for them. And we do. We pray, Father, that you would restrict evil in their minds, that you would support those who desire to rule in a just manner. But Father, there's another concern, and that is our heart and our reaction to those you've placed over us. And sometimes, for some of us, that heart is one filled with hatred, which is not what should be in the heart of a Christian, and with a heart that, and words and thoughts, feelings of rebellion against those that you have placed over us. That's sin. And so we would ask that you'd help us to acknowledge that sin, to confess it to you, to forsake it. And at the same time, with all the power that the Spirit provides, that we might live godly lives as best we can under the authorities you've put over us. Help us to submit to them in you. And we would pray, Father, that you would inhibit evil intents. We pray that you bless those who protect us as a nation, as a state, as a city, and that those who minister the word to them might see much fruit in their labors. All of these things, Father, we ask of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as you look at the heading of the psalm, you'll notice something missing. It doesn't say a psalm of David. Now, we have encountered one or two psalms that have no heading whatsoever and that seem, and maybe are, a continuation of a previous psalm that was signified as being coming from David's hand, but this one isn't. All we know is the usual direction to the overseer is the literal meaning, and then a song and a psalm, and there are overlaps in the meaning of those words, so I'm not sure what the distinction would be. One interesting thing to start off with is that the first sentence, which is also the first verse in English, is with one word change identical with the first sentence of Psalm 100. The only change is Psalm 100 has Yahweh, and Psalm 66 has Elohim, Lord and God. That's the only difference. I want us to take just a moment just to reflect on the book of Genesis, all right? Because I think that's necessary to understand some of what's going to go on here. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have God operating on the cosmic scale. Now, for those of you who were here when I first came and I preached through Genesis, you might remember some of this, and some of you, it might be news. But it's God operating on the cosmic scale, and yet there are hints throughout those first 11 chapters that part of the reason for giving that information is that the generation that doesn't die in the Sinai is going to know that God has waged cosmic war and won. Waging war in Canaan is going to be a snap. Chapters 12 through 50 are God dealing now, not on the cosmic scale, but on the scale of one person. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers. It does spread to some degree. But demonstrating again, because if you read it carefully, you find, particularly with Abraham, a repetition of what those who were not killed in the Sinai remembered, if they were old enough, or heard, if they weren't, of what had happened in Egypt. Remember, Abraham comes into the land. There's a famine in the land. Where does he go? To Egypt. And when he's sent away, he is burdened down with gifts as he returns into the land. That's the story of Israel. And Abraham is promised the land, and Isaac is promised the land, and Jacob is promised the land. And Joseph demands of his brothers on his deathbed, probably not his brothers, but his brothers' sons, he demands of them that when they leave Egypt, hundreds of years in the future, they take his body with them and bury him with his parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents. Why do I mention that? Because this psalm starts out with the whole human race of all time, but in particular, of course, at this time, the entire humanity, all of it. And then it comes in to dealing with Israel, and yet still the rest of humanity, and then even tighter to Israel. And then in verse 13, it comes down to one guy. It changes from the first person plural to the first person singular. In a way, a flip of the book of Genesis. So again, let's look at the text. The first section, verses 1 through 4, calls upon all of humanity to praise God. Just as we start off in Psalm 100, looking forward to getting there someday. Shout out the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. He calls, the psalmist does, whomever he may be, he calls on not just the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, their kinfolk, but he calls on the Irish and the English and the Zulu and whomever else may be to praise God, to praise the Creator, to say to him, how awesome are your works. And since the word El and Elohim, which is the plural, emphasizes God's might, God's power, well, then it's only natural how awesome of your works and the greatness of your power that the praise is being called. And the final thing, well, not the final thing, but the, in some sense, the eschatological thing is, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Under David, and David under God, the enemies around Israel did submit themselves to him. All the earth shall worship you. So now, at this point, it kind of shifts a little. Instead of addressing humanity, it's the psalmist speaking as the spokesperson for all of humanity. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They'll sing praises to your name, whether they want to or not. Okay? Whether they want to or not. In the next section, starting with verse 5, he calls on all of humanity. Maybe you haven't heard of Yahweh. Maybe you haven't heard of Elohim. Maybe you haven't heard of the one and only God. Well, come and see his works. He's awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. That sounds so clumsy to me. That's exactly the same as the old King James, and that's part of the strength and part of the weakness of the new King James, is they tried to stay as close to it as they could without staying in too weird a language. I think it's the New American Standard, the ESV has his deeds. I would have translated it actions. It doesn't matter. They mean the same thing. But the things that God does is awesome that he does to the sons of Adam. That's what it's saying. And, okay, what are these sons of Adam? Well, he shifts now. It comes in a much tighter focus. He turned the sea into dry land. Where have I read about that? They went through the river on foot. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I know I go over this over and over again, you might be sick of it, but I love this chapter because it teaches us Gentile Christians our place in the new covenant Israel. and the connection. So that in these first 10 verses or so, it says, all of our fathers. That's not Paul talking about himself as a Jew, but talking about himself as a Jew and his readers as Gentiles, our fathers. Abraham's our father. Moses is our father. All of our fathers went under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, obviously making the connection between the water that came out of the rock and the manna that appeared and that connection to the Lord's Supper. And then what happened to those who were not obedient? And so what the psalmist is saying is pretty much what the apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10. He makes the connection. He says to the Gentiles, we want you to hear the mighty work of God. He divided the sea so that Israel walked across on dry land. And as they came up out of the seabed, and the Pharaoh's army came down into the seabed, he let the ocean close over them and drown them. He did the same thing roughly 40 years later. Go back and read Joshua. The Jordan River was in flood stage. And there's one quibble with Psalm 66a. It talked about walking through on sand. Well, there may have been sand there, but if you read the story, that when they're in the middle, there's supposed to be 12 big husky guys grabbing a big rock and pulling it out because they made a pillar out of 12 rocks from the riverbed. And the same thing happened. The river stopped flowing. They crossed on dry land. And after they're all on the eastern side, the river filled its banks again, or flooded its banks again. What a glorious work. There we will rejoice in him. He rules, again, El means strength or power or might. Well, he rules by his power forever. Psalm 2 talks to us about how when the nations say they're going to throw off Yahweh and throw off his son who rules them, the earthly king, that God is in heaven and laughs at them. Well, his eyes observe the nations, and there's a call to him. Don't let the rebellious exalt themselves. And again, Selah, closing this section. He then again calls on the Gentiles. We know that because look at the last word in the first line of verse 8, peoples. It's peoples in English because it's peoples in Hebrew. It's not talking to the Israelites. It's talking to all nations because that's a good translation for the word. Oh, bless our God, you peoples. Bless the only God. But when you use that phrase, our God, for an Israelite, it means Yahweh, the God with whom they are in covenant. And though Yahweh does not appear in this psalm at all, that's who they're talking about. That's who they're referring to. And so it's a call for Gentiles to bless the covenantal God of Israel. Well, that's what's happening right here and right now. You have what, Janet? 1% of Ashkenazi Jew in you? Is that more than the Neanderthal that you have? Most of us don't have any. I don't, at least according to my DNA. Janet allegedly does. I'm not, as far as I can tell, have any of Abraham's DNA in me. But I'm still called and am here with you praising the God of Israel because he's our God as well. We're in covenant with him. That was the whole point about the Old Testament, was that through one man, Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. Because it's through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and eventually David, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us. And it's through him that this blessing has come. Make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. That is, we've got good footing. There was a football game called the Ice Bowl between the Dallas Cowboys and the Green Bay Packers. The field had melted and then frozen solid. I understand Tom Landry thought that, and I can't remember the coach for the Packers, that he deliberately let it get frozen and it wasn't his fault. And the Cowboys evidently came out with the wrong spikes on their shoes, and so for the first half, they're playing slip and slide all over the football field. And the Packers had the right spikes and did a lot better in that first half because they had good footing. They're not going to be moved. When I was taking the martial arts, one of the things that we're Chinese arts stress is that you got to keep your feet on the ground. Anybody who's doing a flying kick is easily upset. He has no rooting. You're supposed to be rooted. Keep your feet firmly on the ground. A boxer throws his punch from his ankles, so the whole body is behind it. God doesn't allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have proved us, tested us, assayed us. There's another word I can't remember now that could translate that particular word. That is because they have been refined as silver is refined. You melted us down so the dross could be removed. I understand that sometimes with silver, you might have to do it several times. I wouldn't know. I've never tried it. The only thing I've only metal I've ever seen melted was lead. But the same thing happens with gold. In fact, in 1 Peter, he uses the same phraseology. It's found in Isaiah several times. It's found in other psalms. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's what the testing is all about here in Psalm 66. Israel has been tried. Israel has been put to the test. Israel has suffered trials and persecutions. Same thing happens in the New Covenant to Gentile believers. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a strong suggestion here in Psalm 66 that the testing Israel's had has actually been punishment for sin. For national, and that comes a little bit further on. Look in verse 11. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Some suggest that that line could refer to the Exodus. I'm not certain. But at any rate, you have proved us. You have refined us. And again, the New Testament brings the same language to bear upon us. But notice how it ends in verse 12. You brought us out to rich fulfillment, or to an abundance, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Starting with all of humanity, it does narrow down to Israel, the old covenant church. And now in verse 13, there's a shift. No longer first person plural. First person singular. I, not we. My, not our. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. Those are usually sin offerings. Not necessarily, but usually. And a burnt offering is different from the offerings that say, like, taste and see that the Lord is good, where certain portions of the animal are burned and the rest of it is barbecued and eaten. In a burnt offering, the entire animal is completely consumed. As you know, one of the tests for COVID is that you lose your sense of smell and taste. I haven't had one maybe for forever. I can barely smell anything. Janet sometimes will come out and she'll, oh, somebody's cooking something, barbecuing. And I can't smell it. I guess some of the joys of life I'm missing. But there is a reference here to the smell of the barbecue, but there's no tasting of it. Because the whole thing is given to God. That's the point. I'm sacrificing this. I'm giving up the entire animal. Remember, these are people who don't usually eat meat. They eat various grains and legumes, beans, peas, wheat, rye, barley, and so forth. That's the bulk of their diet. Oh, well, and don't forget the fat from the olives and grapes. Forgot about that for a moment. That's basically their diet. With every now and again, you get to have some meat, particularly at worship time. I'm going to come to your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Remember, the Apostle Paul makes a vow, and he goes to the temple, and he brings a sacrifice. For sin? No. It's a sacrifice because of the beginning and the ending of a particular time in which he's going to give himself, and he has to shave his head at that particular time. And then you let it grow out. I think, if I remember correctly, you shave it again at the end, and then you let it grow out again. These vows that he has made, these promises, I'm going to offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I'll offer bulls with goats, Selah. And now, as he did speaking for Israel and for God to all of humanity, he now speaks for his own part to all of humanity. Come and hear, all you who fear God. It doesn't matter your genetic background. Being physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is no advantage in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time on that in Romans chapter 2. There are advantages, but it's not in the DNA. The advantages are that you've heard the word of God. The covenants and promises are there. When I read about that elsewhere in the New Testament and think, you know, I was, like those Gentiles that Paul's writing to, I was a stranger to the alien, an alien and stranger to the covenants and promises. And God brought me to himself. I praise his name. So all you who fear God, come and hear. Same phraseology that we have basically back in verse 5. There it's come and see, but here it's come and hear. And I will declare what he's done for my soul. You know, that's part of the gospel message. It's an important part of the gospel message. When you go through EE training, part of what you're doing is you have to write your testimony. You write your testimony in the sense of saying what, not just what the Bible says, but what you've experienced that God has done for you. That's what David or the psalmist is saying. I'll declare what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Because the cry with my mouth is my prayer. Whatever was happening to him, he cries out to God, and then he praises him because God answers the prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord, not Yahweh, Adonai, will not hear. What did we read earlier in James chapter 4? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Pause for a moment. James is writing to Christians, okay? He has some nasty things to say to Christians. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And to Christians, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, there's much more in this passage, and it's precious, but the reason we go there is because of these lines in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, literally, if I remember correctly, it's if I look upon iniquity in my heart. So the whole point being that I just gaze at it and, oh, yeah, I love it. Kind of like you know, that pecan pie picture I put on Facebook on the evening of Thanksgiving. I've only had two pieces. If I regard iniquity, sin, the Lord will not hear. Now, it is not because he cannot hear, but because he will disregard. That's exactly what James says. That is exactly what James says in the New Testament to New Testament believers. But notice the next verse. But certainly God has heard me, because I've never sinned. Right? Isn't that what Norman Greenbaum sang in that song, Spirit in the Sky, long before Seth was ever born? You know, never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus. Well, poor Norman, who was Jewish. I don't know if he had a friend in Jesus, but he sinned. We all do. No, it's not that he's saying he's not a sinner, but it is that he is one who does seek to walk with God, and therefore God has attended to the voice of my prayer. And so he ends the psalm with a benediction to God, or doxology is a word we would normally use. Blessed be God, praise his name. He's not turned away from my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Notice the mercy. What's significant about that? Because all of us need mercy. All of us deserve his wrath and curse. But if we do fear him, we don't regard iniquity. We will not be those that James complains about who are in love with the world and are avoiding God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm and how it fits us to a T, because we're no different people than the people who lived whenever this was written. We're no different from the Gentiles of that age. We're no different from the unbelieving Jews or even the believing Jews. We're sinners. And we give you great praise and thanks because by your power, you turned our hearts toward you. And by the work of your Spirit, and by the work of the means of grace, and your blessings, we would not regard iniquity in our hearts. And you will hear our prayers. Hear us. Above all, hear us in keeping us to walk with you and glorify Christ in us, we pray. Amen.